Reading tonight from the Gospel of John in chapter 3. John's Gospel in chapter 3. We read from verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul is drawing this letter to a close and underlines and emphasizes in this closing section the main truths and vital elements of the Christian gospel. And he does so, we're told, in capital letters, in his own handwriting. In verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." So in his own handwriting and with capital letters, he's emphasizing the things that are really important. And he emphasizes here that it isn't circumcision or uncircumcision that really matters, but the fact that we are new creatures, that we have the life of God in us. As we saw last week in verse 14, his emphasis there was the cross. And from this point, he goes on to speak about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the three themes that he emphasizes then: the cross, the new creation, and the church. And it's the second of those themes that we're looking at now tonight, the new creation. And evidently, they are important themes. These Galatian believers, you see, the church had been infiltrated by false teachers who were teaching that whilst it was one thing for professing believers to put their trust in Christ, that alone, and that was not enough, that was not sufficient. they were being told. That was not enough to secure acceptance with God, simple faith in Jesus Christ, but they said there must also be a strict adherence to Old Testament law, and especially to this matter of circumcision. And that raised then two vitally important questions. Firstly, is salvation by works or by grace? Is salvation something that God gives me freely, or is salvation something to which I must make a contribution? And we saw the answer to that last week, didn't we? Paul will glory in nothing. He says that he has done, but he will depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. He will not depend upon himself for anything he has done. He'll glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has, by his life and death, brought salvation to us as a purchased gift for us. And freely he bestows it upon us and graciously gives it to us. Then the second question that this heresy that was being taught in the church, the second question it raised was this: is the Christian religion essentially something internal or external? Does it consist in adherence, maintaining external ceremonies, complying with external duties, or is it essentially something that is internal and spiritual? And that's what Paul is dealing with now in verse 15, when he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." In essence, then, it is an internal and a spiritual thing, without which any and every kind of outward form is essentially without any value. Paul writes about the new creation, doesn't he, to the church in Corinth in his second letter there, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, if someone is a Christian, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And at heart, of course, it's essentially what the Lord Jesus himself also taught on that occasion when the Pharisee Nicodemus visited him at night, as we read a little earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 3. In some ways, it's a striking thing that the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus on that occasion as he did, because Nicodemus was, you remember, a deeply religious man. We're told he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He acknowledged Jesus as a teacher. He acknowledged even that God had sent him. He confessed the divine power that was at work in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For he says, no man could do the things that he had done unless God were with him. So Nicodemus had come a long way in recognizing not only God as creator and Jesus as a teacher of men, but Jesus Christ as a teacher sent from God, as someone who'd come to reveal the will of God to us. He was a very religious man. He was an authority on Old Testament scripture, one who came to recognize the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus and who made great statements concerning Jesus. And yet Jesus told him that for all that, he was a man of flesh. He was not a man of the spirit. Because the crucial and the vital element in a true relationship with God was missing from that man's life. He lacked spiritual birth. He was of the flesh. And Jesus explained to him that flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. And that means that however well informed a person may be, however refined, however religious, however respectable, however exalted their flesh may be, still just flesh. Sometimes people live in a very irreligious way, don't they? They can have perhaps very little restraint upon their outward behavior. Others behave in a very religious way, and they would be thought of as being respectful, respectable, upright, moral people. Nicodemus was like that. But both types of people, without the new creation of which Paul speaks here, the new birth, as the Lord Jesus called it, are men and women of the flesh. The two situations look externally different. And I suppose you could say, you could argue it's better for people to be religious and respectable and moral and upright in their behavior rather than the opposite of that. But that doesn't make a person a Christian, and that doesn't make a person a child of God. They'll still fall under the judgment of God. However religious a person is, that person is heading toward hell unless they're born again of the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus said, that's what Paul says, and it's a very disturbing message. He says there is two entirely different principles, two entirely different natures, two entirely different qualities in human life. The one is flesh, the other is spirit, and they are contrary to one another. It wasn't only the Lord Jesus who teaches that, but his apostles teach that too. Paul repeatedly drew our attention to it earlier in this letter, didn't he? For example, in Galatians 5 and verse 17, he tells us that the sinful nature, the flesh, desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh, to the sinful nature. Spirit and flesh. And Paul goes on to explain what the works of the flesh are, and what the fruit of the Spirit is. To the church at Rome in chapter 8, he does the same thing. He says, the mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And yet you are not controlled by the sinful nature, he said, by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Flesh and spirit. This constant tension between the two. And the Lord Jesus was saying to Nicodemus on that occasion that for all of his uprightness, for all of his religious profession, for all his acknowledgement of the uniqueness of Jesus, he was telling Nicodemus that he was nonetheless a man of the flesh, and he needed to be a new creation. He needed the new birth. So the difference between a believer and an unbeliever really cannot be greater than it is. That's why Paul emphasizes this at the end of his letter. There is a vast chasm between a Christian and a non-Christian. An unbeliever may be very well informed. An unbeliever may have great Bible knowledge. He may be very religious and devout and outwardly respectable. He may believe in the power of God. He may know something about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He may believe in miracles. Nicodemus was all of that. An unbeliever may have great respect for the moral precepts of the Bible. He may, to some degree, seek to live in a very moral and upright way. And yet that person is an unbeliever, because the vital thing is missing. It's even possible, is it not, for a person to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, to be influenced by the general works of the Holy Spirit and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're shown that in the letter to the Hebrews, for example, that there are people who come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and even profess faith being enlightened, and yet for all of that they fall away and are lost. Something vital is missing from their lives. All their religious and moral attainment is insufficient. The root of what it means to be a Christian, the essence of a real relationship with God, is missing from their lives. The new creation, the new birth, of which Paul speaks and of which the Lord Jesus speaks. Any man who has not received the Holy Spirit in the new birth is in the flesh. That's a very unpalatable thing for people to face. But it is clear in every part of the Bible. Paul wrote, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. A person may be religious and devout and respectable and yet not have the Spirit of Christ. To the church again at Corinth, Paul says, he, that is God, anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and has put his Spirit into our hearts as a deposit. God set his seal upon his children. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And people who do not have the Holy Spirit simply cannot and will not and do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they cannot appreciate or receive the blessing and the gift of God's salvation. It is the spiritual man who perceives and receives this spiritual dimension. And what people without the Holy Spirit lack is a delight in and a relish for God himself and for the things of God and for the realities that God has made known to us in the gospel. A man who is not a true Christian believer then doesn't really love God, doesn't delight in God, and the things of the Spirit of God are to him like words without meaning. The things of the Spirit to an unbeliever are like colours being placed before a blind man. Now, this is extremely important. You could say that it's at the very heart of what it means to be a child of God. Flesh is flesh. However refined or respectable or religious it may be, however exalted it may be, however conspicuous it may become, flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. And each one of us then has to ask where we stand in this whole matter. Do we have the new birth? Are we new creatures in Christ? Are we spiritually alive, or are we just religious and in the flesh? Do we have the saving grace of the Holy Spirit within us? Because this gift of the Holy Spirit, this new creation of which Paul speaks, has a single root. It is one individual principle in the heart, and everything flows from it. Repentance comes from it. Humility develops from it. Gratitude and resignation derives from this. All the other qualities that are related to what it means to be a Christian come from this one single root, the new creation, the new birth, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who himself produces this new birth. You see, we can sometimes dishonor the Holy Spirit. We often speak, don't we, of salvation in terms of the Father planning and purposing to save from before the foundation of the world. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at immense and enormous cost came to purchase our salvation. And then we speak of the Holy Spirit as the one who simply applies this salvation to the heart and life of his people, as if that's all he does. Now, it's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit applies salvation to our hearts, but the Holy Spirit is to be far more highly honored than that in our thinking. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself is himself the blessing that God bestows upon us in the new birth. The Holy Spirit is God himself coming to dwell within our lives. He's not just the one who applies the work of Christ to our hearts, but he is himself the one who comes to dwell within us. He is the blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us and that the Father purposed for us. So it's the Father who plans, it's the Son who purchases, but it is the Holy Spirit who is the gift that the Father and the Son promised. And he actually comes to live within us. And a Christian then is someone who has received God the Holy Spirit. This great and eternal third person of the Holy Trinity has entered into the heart and life and united himself with us, with our lives, with our minds, and he lives within us as a temple. And he begins to influence. He gives us spiritual desires and appetites. He activates us. He gives us spiritual discernment. He's the one who begins to work powerfully within us to produce what otherwise would never be produced in a human heart and life. That is what Paul is speaking about here. And that's what the Lord Jesus was speaking about to Nicodemus. And it is radical. It means that you can group all the religions of the world together and all the religious people of the world together, and between them and the true people of God, bound for glory, is an immense gulf. These do not have the Holy Spirit. Here's a man such as Nicodemus, for example, a man who couldn't be more religious, more devout, more respectable, more moral than he was. But he was a man of the flesh. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He needed this new birth to become a new creature. Well, how do we know then if we have received the Holy Spirit and this spiritual birth? How can you tell if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your life, whether or not you're a man or a woman of the Spirit? How do you know? What was the one thing, for example, that Nicodemus didn't have? What is the one thing that enables us to say without hesitation that we have received the new birth and that we are truly spiritual people? What is it? Well, surely it is love for God. Love for God. That's the essence of Christianity, love. The love of God and love for God. It's the thing that distinguishes believers from unbelievers. Do you remember how Paul put it to the Corinthians? He was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about food being offered to idols, and this is what he says. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know anything as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. That is a great description of what it means to be a Christian. The man who loves God is known by God. You have the love and the life of God within you? Well, such a person is a believer. Such a person is a Christian, a new creation. The man who loves God is known by God. But it's possible to be religious, you see, without loving God. You can be like Nicodemus, without loving God. You can have knowledge that puffs you up without loving God. Loving God the Father, loving God the Son, loving the people of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles repeatedly spoke about love being the fulfillment of the law, that we know that we are fulfilling the law of God when we love God, when we love one another. Jesus spoke about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, the essence of the law, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's what it means to be a Christian. Because a love for God spills over in love for other people. It means loving God as the first cause of everything. It means loving God as the source of all goodness and all grace. And it means loving men because men are created in the image of God. It means loving people because they're the objects of God's mercy. It means loving people because they are capable of ultimate happiness. Now, do we love God? That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, loving God. You see, people nowadays seem to think that being a Christian is physical excitement or exuberance in religious meetings. It is not. Some people seem to think that being a Christian is an induced psychological state of mind in which you feel certain things. It is not that. Some people seem to think that being a Christian is knowing how to speak articulately about the faith and understand the Bible and understand Christian doctrine. It is not that either. Some people seem to think that being a Christian is having texts of the Bible, as it were, popping up in your heart and in your mind from day to day to encourage you and to help you along. That is not what it means to be a Christian. The devil quoted texts from the Bible, didn't he? There are people who can talk Christianity until they're blue in the face, but they have no love for God. The kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul says, does not consist in talk, but in power. And yet some seem to think that the essence of what it means to be a Christian is to be able to talk, to speak in tongues or prophecy, or a gift of wisdom, or a gift of knowledge of some sort. It is not that. Paul said, if I have love, but if I speak in tongues, and if I can prophesy but have no love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries, and have all knowledge, and if I have faith that moves mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Could you be more religious than that? And yet Paul says that all of that accounts for nothing and is nothing and gains nothing. What does he mean? Well, he means this, that to be a Christian is to love God, and to love God because God is lovely, the sum and the substance of beauty and excellence and loveliness and virtue. To love God because he is God. To be a Christian is to love God because, above all, we want God to be happy. Now, we seem to have developed the idea that the main idea in Christianity is that we should be happy. But the essence of Christianity is to want God to be pleased, to want God to be happy, to love God because he's lovely, and to love one another because we are made in his image. That's what it is to be a Christian. God is love. And when the Holy Spirit enters into your heart, love enters your heart. God enters, divine love, supernatural love, spiritual love. And that's what the new creation is. That's what the new birth is. So you can tell whether or not you're a Christian by asking yourself this simple question. Do I love God? Do I really love Jesus Christ, his Son, my Savior? Has the Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, entered my heart and given me a love for the Father and the Son? And that love, if it is there, will show itself in love for other human beings also. Now you think again of that man Nicodemus. He had everything religiously and morally except that. And unless we have that, we remain men and women of flesh. But if we have that, we are men and women of the Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful thing. You see, you can't define this. When we say God is love, we're saying something that is essentially simple. It's the simplest truth imaginable. God is love. Love is the clearest reality of all. So there are no other terms that we can use in order to further clarify the statement. You can't define it, but you know when it's there, and you know when it's in your life. It's like a husband loving a wife. When you fall in love with the one who eventually you're going to marry, that love grows and that love develops. And when you fall in love with a person, and it's real love and not just infatuation or lust, when you fall in love with that person, what is it that happens? Well, you find that person to be beautiful, lovely, wonderful. You want to be with them. You feel that. You know that. You can't define it. If someone asks you to define it, well, you can't do it, but you know it. You feel it. Your soul has become impressed with the beauty of the thing you love. And that impression that comes to you from that person who you now love is beyond words. And it's the same with God. When we come to know and love God, you can't define. Ultimately, you can't define that, but there's an impression made upon you from the object of your love, made upon your soul, and you know that it's there and it's a reality, and God is wonderful to you, beautiful and lovely and excellent. And if these impressions have not been made on your soul, if you don't find God to be like that, all the words in the world are not going to produce it. All the preaching in the world will never produce it. All the reading of the Bible won't make that impression upon your soul. All the words in all the world cannot produce it. But if this has been given to you, if the Holy Spirit has come to you and impressed upon you the sheer beauty and wonder of God, then you will know what it means to be a child of God. Words, of course, can help. I know words sometimes help us when we talk of our own love for one another. They help us distinguish between what is real and what is counterfeit. Words are useful when it comes to explaining some aspects of love, but you can't ultimately define it. You cannot define God, and God is love. But once you know the love of God in your heart, you know it, and it really is the most wonderful thing. Most wonderful thing to know in your heart this true love of God. It wasn't there before, but in the new birth it's there. And God becomes the greatest reality for you, and you just want to love and to honor and to praise and glorify his name. That's what it is to become a new creature. And it means that we delight in God and we relish God and we love God. The new birth gives a person this amazing taste and delight and relish for God. So you want to be with God and you want to enjoy God. And you're glad when God is pleased. You're glad when God is being glorified. And when someone is converted, because God's grace is glorified in that. You even relish the beauty of God when you perhaps don't feel him to be particularly near to you. Because just as with a husband and wife, sometimes they are parted for various reasons for a while. The wife is continually in the thoughts and the heart of the husband, though they're perhaps not physically together for a while. The husband and wife can delight in one another even when they're absent from each other for a while. And similarly, we relish the beauty of God even when we perhaps are not fully conscious of his nearness to us. And when you know this love for God, and you know the most wonderful reality of all, then you appreciate what he's given to you, because he's given it to you. It's like a mother or a father receiving perhaps a letter or a card from a son or daughter. It attaches so much more value to that card because of who it's come from. You see, natural men may value God's gifts and yet not love God or delight in God and find their enjoyment and satisfaction in God. But a believer does. A true believer delights in God and in the beauty and the wonder of divine grace to him. And see, by implication, what that means is that all religion, apart from this, is hypocrisy. All religion, even Christian religion, apart from this, is hypocrisy. There can be no obedience to God if you don't love him. If you don't fear him, with this love at the same time, then it's hypocrisy. The devils fear God, but they don't love him. If we don't honor God, then we don't have, you see, real saving religion. Would you warmly accept a gift from someone that you knew in their hearts unspokenly loathed you? Well, no, you wouldn't, would you? You'd know it'd be hypocrisy to receive a gift from someone like that. Would a father have any pleasure in a son who outwardly spoke of his respect and obeyed him, but was just waiting for him to die so that he could get the inheritance? Is that love? No, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? Well, then, should we expect God to receive our love and protestations of love when it's hypocritical? All religion, you see, without true love of God is sheer hypocrisy. And that brings us to the heart of what sin is and why the new birth is so vital and necessary. We get this so wrong so often. We seem to think that sin is stealing, sin is committing adultery, sin, and of course that is sin. Sin is abortion, sin is perjury, and so on. And all these things are sin. Sin is coveting. Of course those things are sinful, all that is true, but you still haven't got to the root of the matter when you think of sin in that way, because there may be many who do not steal, who do not commit adultery, who do not condone abortion or whatever, and who may be very upright and moral and respectable, but they don't love God, and that is their sin. They don't love God. They don't love God's will or his purpose or his plan. We do not love God. That's our sin. And everything else in our lives that we see as open sins are just an expression of that foundational reality. All the rest are examples of the root problem, that we do not love God as God, and we do not love men as creatures made in God's image. That is our sin. And what this means is that there is one thing that matters most. It is that we live our lives, if we are Christians, for God and for God's glory and for God's praise. Why do you pray? Let me ask you that. Why do you come to church? Why do you read the Bible at all? Why do you seek to serve God? Why do you want to be holy? Why? Why do we do these things? Well, the only reason that is worthy of God is because we love him. If we love his word, it's to be a sign that we love him. If we love him, we will love his word. If we love him, we will pray. If we love him, we will love his people. If we love him, we will love his son. If we love him, we will love his day. If we love him, we will serve him. That's what real spirituality is. And that's what it means, and this is what it means to be a Christian. And this love can sometimes be very faint and very weak, and it needs to be revived. We know that. The Holy Spirit who comes into our heart and gives us this new birth, this new creation, needs to come to us again. We need fresh infusions, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. We cannot rely upon what we have as if this is all just a matter of habit and routine. We need fresh infusions of the life-giving Holy Spirit to stir up our souls. Every day we need to know God coming to us, drawing near to us, and he's willing to do that. That's the wonderful thing. Jesus said that a man must be born again. Paul says we must be new creatures in Christ, and we can be. God can give us life. We can delight in him. He can give us more of his spirit. He can take away the stony heart of flesh, and give us a heart of flesh. He can produce holy desires within us. And if we have these desires, but they've become barely discernible perhaps and are lying low, we need to know more of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Asking him for that. He's told us to ask, and we receive. That's why spiritual revival is so important in the Christian life. A return to our first love, or rather, we need God to give us new love so that we love him more than at the first. Well, have you got this love? Are you a real Christian? Are you a new creature? A real Christian? Do you love God merely because of the good gifts that he gives to you? Or do you love him because he's so majestic and glorious? We're to honor and glorify the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we need to experience the life and the love and the power of God within us more and more. And that means that we need to be more aware of what is really happening to us. We need to be aware that our love can be in decline. And when our spiritual walk has become sluggish and selfish and self-centered, and we become far more interested in other things, far more concerned about the social round, far more concerned about what's going on television or in the workplace or whatever, than we are about this God who is infinitely glorious. We may be reading our Bibles every day, praying every day, and yet be backslidden. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Sometimes Christian and the Christian church can be grossly backslidden, you see. Though it meets and though it worships and though it preaches, is that how it is with you? Oh, that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, and that we might find our joy in God himself, and all our life be lived for his glory and honor and praise. Yes, the flesh gives birth to flesh, and it may be thoroughly evangelical flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. May God make us spiritual people. Oh, that the Holy Spirit were in our hearts, and that we loved God more and more day by day. Well, may he come to us and speak to us and motivate us and inspire us and fill us and send us out with his love in our hearts to a lost and dying world. Amen.